the whole world will change drastically for us. The way that we live, the way that we, interact with other people, and in our, individual and social life.
And how we respond to these problems and actions, because you say, basically, in nature, these are a disguised blessing, mm-hmm. basically.
Yeah, that's a very good way to put it. So, for the believers, everything is a blessing. We need to be believer to begin with, but then everything is a blessing. So, some of the sins are forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when we go through difficulties and problems. The next point, which is related to the sixth point, is that, as I mentioned, afflictions and problems, in some cases, they promote the spiritual levels of human beings. And we can explain the afflictions of the prophets and the imams and the holy men through this answer. The fact that because they have no sin, I mean, when we are talking about infallible prophets and imams, they are free from any kind of sin. But when they are afflicted, it will promote and
elevate their stature yeah, in front of Allah.
In front of God, yeah. There is a famous sentence, I'm not sure if it is a narration, but the content is mentioned in other narrations. Al-bala'u lil-wala, meaning that affliction is for close servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is mentioned in some of the verses and by great scholars that the closer you are to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more affliction you will be afflicted by. As I mentioned, the Holy Prophet, he himself
was the most afflicted person
because
of all time.
He was the most complete human being during the whole history of mankind. So we see that many prophets, they went through all these problems and difficulties. How great was the difficulties of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam? I mean, the fact that he was thrown into the fire. Yeah, he was tested with, sacrificing
Noah alayhi salam, who was building an ark for how many years?
I'm not sure exactly, but yeah. It was a very difficult task doing that in a barren land without any rains and being made fun of by other people. Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam, for many years, he was under trouble. One of the best examples is Prophet Ayyub alayhi salam. He went through many, many problems. When it comes to our imams, we know that all the imams of the Ahlul Bayt, of course, except for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, they were martyred. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, how great is the tragedy of Karbala? So
the biggest tragedy of all time, some say.
Yeah, exactly. So it is mentioned by the imams of the Ahlul Bayt that when people are beloved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they will be afflicted more. And even we, let me read one narration in this regard. The Holy Prophet was asked, the most difficult afflictions, for whom will be the most difficult affliction? The Holy Prophet says, I'm paraphrasing the narration, it is rather a long narration. The Holy Prophet says that the more, as I mentioned, the closer you are to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then the more affliction you will be afflicted by. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And
right there is the answer, actually.
Pardon?
Right there is the answer to this. The closer you are to Allah, and also I think the closer you want to be Allah.
Very good point.
You want to have these problems, actually, one way or the other.
And let me end this discussion with that narration that I think I shared in the previous program. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, Abdullah ibn Abi Ya'far says that I complained to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam for some illnesses. I told him that always I'm sick and I'm diseased and so on and so forth. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said to me, Ya Abdullah, لو يعلم المؤمن ما له من الأجر من المصائب, if the believer knew how great is the reward for the afflictions, لتمنى أنه أن يقرض بالمقاريض طول عمره, he would have wished to be put into pieces with scissors throughout his life or her life. So this is the point. For the believers, any kind of musibah, any kind of affliction, if they are patient, it is a blessing by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And with that beautiful narration from our Imam alayhi salam and from your beautiful explanation of this verse, we will end today's program. This has been your host, Musa al-Bahadri, from your program, Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you from IRIB English Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
إن في الجنة نهرا لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن علي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لنا شميحا
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Lebanon is just days away from a social explosion. The stark warning has been made by Lebanon's caretaker Prime Minister Hassan Diab, who has called on the international community to help the country avoid an all-out economic and social crisis. According to the World Bank, Lebanon is now experiencing one of the worst economic depressions in modern history. Diab has been serving in a caretaker capacity since resigning in the wake of the catastrophic August 4 Beirut port explosion. More than 200 people were killed and over 6,000 others injured in the giant blast. Dozens of people are still unaccounted for. Since then, politicians have been unable to agree on a new government. I appeal through you to the kings, princes, presidents, and leaders of brotherly and friendly countries. And I call upon the United Nations and all international bodies, the international community, and the global public opinion to help save the Lebanese from death and prevent the demise of Lebanon. DF has urged friendly nations to help Lebanon despite the lack of a new government. He said only a new cabinet could restart talks with the International Monetary Fund so that the country may get out of its deepening crisis.
Linking aid to Lebanon with government formation has started to threaten the lives of people and to the Lebanese entity because the pressures that are being exercised and the siege imposed on Lebanon do not affect the corrupt. Instead, it is the Lebanese people who pay the heavy price that threatens their lives and their future.
Amid the political standoff, occasional unrest marked by attacks on government buildings, and the torching of banks and financial institutions by certain elements has sparked warnings of what's to come. Lebanon is now on the brink of total collapse. Anger over fuel shortages has spilled into fights at petrol stations since the country is short of fuel. The national currency has now lost more than 90% of its value since October 2019. The country's gross domestic product dropped from close to $55 billion in 2018 to an estimated $33 billion last year. GDP per capita also plummeted by around 40%. The nation's unemployment rate spiked from 28% in February 2020 to nearly 40% by the end of the year.
It's because the whole economic crisis is manufactured. The central bank manager is controlled by the United States, and all the banks have also loyalty to the United States. And so over the last 2.5 years, these banks moved out close to $60 billion out of the country, which crashed the lira. And now all that money is in Switzerland. Nobody's being held responsible.
The crisis has worsened, with the central bank cutting back on financing imports with subsidized dollars. The crisis is mostly linked to the sanctions that the U.S. and its allies have imposed on Lebanon, as well as foreign intervention in the Arab nation's domestic affairs.
While the United States has been trying for more than 15 years, and even more than that, to corner Hezbollah in Lebanon and get the population to rise up against it. It didn't work in 2006 in the war directly with apartheid Israel.
Over 250 of Washington's sanctions targets are in Lebanon or related to the country. And this number has been growing quickly. U.S. sanctions have seriously undermined the stability of the banking sector by reducing the inflow of foreign capital.
So the purposeful crashing of the economy and making life harder for Lebanese people, the United States is hoping that the population in Lebanon would rise up against Hezbollah. And as we've heard from Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, Hezbollah will try its best to make sure that this plan doesn't work.
Saudi Arabia has also imposed its own sanctions, including banning its citizens from traveling to Lebanon, where Riyadh-backed elements have been jockeying for position.
Iran has been a major victim of terrorism over the past decades, with over 17,000 Iranians losing their lives in terrorist attacks. Iran has long criticized Western states, especially the United States, for employing double standards in dealing with terrorism. The West's support for anti-Iran terrorist group Mojahedin-e-Khalq organization, also known as the MKO, is a case in point. The notorious Mojahedin-e-Khalq organization is responsible for the killing of about 12,000 Iranian people and officials since the Islamic Revolution of 1979. The group has carried out bombings and assassinations across Iran. The MKO is a well-known enemy of the Iranian nation with a horrific record that is known to all countries in the region and beyond. During the Iran-Iraq War in the 1980s, the MKO joined forces with former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein to carry out cross-border attacks. They also helped the former Iraqi dictator to crack down on dissent at home. After the war, MKO members spent many years in a camp in Iraq's Diyala province before being relocated to Albania in 2016. The cult-like group does not tolerate any form of dissent within the organization. Former MKO members who managed to leave the group have painted a grim picture of how the organization treats its members, especially those who intend to leave the MKO. They have reported abuses ranging from solitary confinements to severe beatings and torture. Over the past years, MKO summits have been attended by hawkish U.S. politicians such as former U.S. National Security Advisor John Bolton, former New York City Mayor Rudy Giuliani, and former Republican House Speaker Newt Gingrich. The U.S. politicians are said to have received hefty sums to attend MKO summits and back the group's calls for regime change in Iran. Observers believe the American and European stances regarding the MKO have exposed their double standards in dealing with terrorism.
When they say that they want to fight terrorist organizations, what they mean is they want to fight every sort of organization that is in any way an obstacle in the further benefit of Western hegemony. We have seen the term terrorism being used over and over and over again to assign any and every sort of organization, even the ones that are not even violent, any sort of organization that opposes imperialism.
The Mujahideen Khalq organization was on the U.S. list of terrorist groups for 15 years, but then removed in 2012 to pave the way for the MKO to receive funds more easily. Iran says lobbies in the United States were heavily bribed that year to facilitate the controversial removal. Major European countries, including France, also removed it from their blacklist. Top MKO members, including its public face, Maryam Rajavi, have been moving closer to hawkish U.S. politicians. The deepening ties between U.S. and European governments and Mujahideen Khalq terror group suggests that the West may be trying to use the MKO to pressure Iran.
It is not surprising, unfortunately, to see such a close collusion between the MKO and the United States of America. We have seen this happen for the past 30, 40 years. And this has become very clear a couple of years ago, of course, when they held a massive rally in which they invited people such as John Bolton and Rudy Giuliani, some of the most imperialist war hawks that the United States has ever known in the past, let's say, century. So when they attend meetings of the MKO and when they speak there of what they consider the need for, quote-unquote, spreading democracy to Iran, this is what they are trying to achieve. The resurgence of U.S. imperialist control.
How can Western states be supporting this notorious terrorist group and at the same time accuse other countries of backing terrorism?
In what may appear to be an effort to gain more popularity, the anti-Iran terrorist group Mujahideen Khalq, or MKO, has signed a deal with a Washington-based lobby group. The terror group had clinched a $40,000 agreement with the BGR lobbying group. BGR includes former senior-level Democrats and Republicans in the White House, Congress, and U.S. executive branch departments and agencies. U.S. media, citing documents filed with the Justice Department, say the American lobby firm will now help out with the annual conference, which has previously seen top U.S. officials attend the gathering. But getting a new lobbying group ahead of the conference raises questions if things are not going too well with the terror group. It also raises further questions about Washington's agenda and role behind their support for the MKO. Under the administration of former U.S. President Donald Trump, the MKO enjoyed warm support from the White House, who imposed the so-called maximum pressure campaign against Iran. With the Biden administration coming in, things have slightly changed. Biden has been sending a delegation to Vienna, which is engaged indirectly in talks with Iran with a view to revive the Iran nuclear deal. There is a new president-elect in Iran as well, so the MKO may need to go back to the drawing board on how to approach their conference this year.
U.S. State Department added the MKO to its list of foreign terrorist organizations in 1997 for the group's involvement in the killing of Americans in Iran in the 1970s and an attack on U.S. soil in 1992. The group has also been described as a bizarre, shadowy, brainwashing cult. According to a 2007 State Department report, MKO members are also required to take a vow of eternal divorce and participate in weekly ideological cleansing sessions. Washington designated it as a terror outfit for 15 years, until a wide-scale campaign by U.S. officials and lobbying groups backed by millions of dollars resulted in a successful delisting in 2012. Former attendees at the MKO events have admitted to receiving tens of thousands of dollars from the terrorists in speaking engagement fees. Most notably, at their now annual lavish conference in the French capital, Paris, one participant at this conference and longtime supporter of the group is former U.S. National Security Advisor and top Iran hawk, John Bolton, who regularly speaks at MKO events. He once infamously declared that before 2019, they will be celebrating with him in the Iranian capital, Tehran itself, something that did not exactly materialize as planned, as noted by the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution. Other prominent supporters are ex-US President Donald Trump's personal lawyer and former New York Mayor Rudy Giuliani, another long-term supporter who acknowledged being on the MKO's payroll, former US House Speaker Newt Gingrich, and former Saudi Arabian spy chief Prince Turki Al-Faisal. The terror group was located in Iraq under the Saddam Hussein era and committed numerous atrocities against Iranians using Iraqi soil until Saddam himself was toppled. That's when America helped them set up a base in Albania and the freedom to travel between Europe and America, where they are said to have aggressively tried to purchase the services of former and current Western government employees. However, members in the highly fortified camp in Albania are prevented from leaving, meaning some parents have not seen their children in decades. Big double standards here by the United States. The terrorists they don't like are met with bombs. Terrorists they do like, who have even killed American civilians, are supported and met with hospitality. Tehran has warned Washington against being misled by the group's anti-Iran propaganda campaign, saying Washington has suffered every time it's trusted the MKO. Yet, since 2012, Western officials and allied media outlets have tried their best to propagandize the terrorists as an Iranian opposition group.
On June 24th, a 12-story building collapsed in Surfside, Florida, trapping dozens under the rubble. Search operations for the bodies of the victims have been underway since. Investigations are underway to establish the cause of the tragic incident. The building was built in 1981 and was undergoing a recertification process requiring repairs. A 2018 report by a consultant engineer had warned about major structural damage to the building. The incident, one of the U.S. worst in years, attracted the media's attention and has been making headlines for days. But there are other similarly or even more tragic accidents occurring around the country that aren't paid much attention to in the press. These include an average of 316 shootings that take place in the U.S., resulting in 106 deaths every day, or the reports on an average of 20 veterans are dying by suicide on a daily basis.
There's an issue here in terms of news coverage about how do you deal with chronic issues of homelessness, of excess death, of death from the heat. I mean, in the Northwest, there have been several hundred people who have died as a result of the heat, the high temperatures up in Washington and Oregon and British Columbia. That's a huge story as well. More people died there than in Florida. And yet the Florida thing has sort of been the magnet for the media. And they really like, as there's a saying in the American press, if it bleeds, it leads. And Florida fits into that.
During the Independence Day weekend alone, at least 150 people were killed in more than 400 shootings across the country. U.S. President Joe Biden announced late last month that the Senate had struck a bipartisan agreement for a $1.2 trillion infrastructure bill to provide funding for the country's roads, bridges, the power grid, public transport, and internet. He, however, said the plan can't succeed unless a separate $6 trillion budget bill is passed. U.S. Republicans are openly opposed to the suggestion, arguing that the bill will create such a debt that can prove quite taxing on the U.S. economy. What there's a bipartisan consensus about is America's military spending, standing at roughly $700 billion. Between 2015 and 2020, U.S. military spending increased by 15%. The U.S. military budget is three times more than China and a whole order of magnitude larger than that of its arch rival, Russia. The military budget President Biden has called for represents a 0.4% cut compared to last year's spending. This has sparked criticism from Democrats and Republicans alike. That comes against the backdrop of the U.S. infrastructure that's outlived its usefulness.
A critical part of the industrial economy in the United States are military contracts. And so there is this sort of huge, sort of built-in bias to the military and the way in which it's discussed. Finally, the budget system here, which is obscure, I think, to almost everybody, including most people in this country, is divided into two parts. And the part that's called discretionary is the one where all of the stuff like the internet or infrastructure or highways, that's discretionary. Defense is treated separately and is treated as something that cannot be reduced within the budgetary framework.
Which one should be the priority, securing interests abroad or ensuring the immediate safety and security of the people inside the borders?
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Assalamu alaikum, everyone, whoever's listening to us. Welcome to another program of Islamic Upbringing. We have in our studio with us Brother Miqdad talking about signs of confidence and lack of confidence. Welcome, Brother Miqdad. Assalamu alaikum. Thank you for being here.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you to you.
So we talked about signs of confidence in children. So are we still talking about signs, or do we have more to talk about today?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. No, I think we're ready to start discussing the ways to help children with confidence. Before I go on, let me mention this point that as we talked about the signs, and I think as Brother Mahdi mentioned it quite clearly as well, I don't want to come over here and say, okay, we're gonna categorize children, basically the children with confidence and the children without confidence. Basically, you don't wanna label children, especially because they're children. At that age, you don't have such a great lack of confidence or such a great confidence. Basically, it's a long spectrum. Okay?
Right. Okay.
And the worst thing that parents would do, and I want to put a lot of emphasis. You can bold this or.
Quote unquote.
Exactly.
Yeah.
That you don't want to label children and say, oh, by the way, my child doesn't have any confidence in him, or my child has a lot of self-confidence in him.
Yeah, that's horrific. Actually, parents actually do that these days. They actually say that in front of the children.
Exactly. We don't want to do that. Neither should we say it, nor should we even think it.
Even think it. Okay.
Children shouldn't be categorized or labeled or put into boxes, basically, that, oh, my child is like this and my child is part of this category of children. No. Children grow, children change, children learn new things, children adapt, children are part of a journey, and they will gain or lose different things depending on how the tarbiyat happens. And so we don't want to say right now that, oh, let me see all these signs again and tick boxes for our children. So, okay, he has this one, he has this one, he has that one, and that's it. That's my child's lack of confidence children.
Right, so you might actually misanalyze your child landing at your...
Exactly. Those signs were there just to give us a rough idea of what we're looking at, basically. And through that, we also understood the value of confidence as well, how important it is. And so is it what we want to achieve, basically. However, we don't want here to label children. And therefore, so when we talk about how to instill confidence, this is not a show for children who don't have any confidence. So I don't think that, oh, my child has confidence, I can now switch off. That's not the case.
Right.
We're not talking about children who have confidence or who don't have confidence. Rather, we're talking about a general principle of upbringing and applies to everybody, applies to all parents. And we should be working on these. If you're doing it, then alhamdulillah, well and good. Keep at it and Allah help you. And if you're not, then this is the time to start implementing some of these things. Inshallah, will be useful for you as well. So this is...
So now it's not specified about children who are not confident. And the points that we're mentioning might actually help children who are confident, and there are certain things that might need improvement. Like everyone needs improvement.
Definitely.
So we'll return after a short break. Please stay tuned.
IRIB English Radio presents A Priceless Gift to Parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5 years old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other, and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this israf to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. English radio at irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to Islamic upbringing, and we're talking about children, their lack of confidence, and how to improve that, and also generally how to aim for a perfect and Islamic upbringing. So, Brother Miqdad, we mentioned the signs, and now we're talking about how to be more practical and improve what's there. And, you know, get rid of what's not supposed to be there.
Right, so the first point I'd like to mention, when we talked about it many times previously in the previous shows, we can reiterate over here and then move on, inshallah, to other ones as well, is respect, respecting children. One of the very important things that, as parents, but also as any individual working with children, is to deal with children in a very respectful way. This applies to how we speak to children, or how we handle children, how we actually interact with children. It should be done in a very respectful way. The examples, you can refer to the previous show as well, the examples in the hadith that we have in the verse of the Quran, in the life of the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt is numerous. It's too many, basically, where you realize how these individuals would speak to their children or to other people's children in a very respectful way. And we've been taught, and we've been told as well, and instructed that when you deal with children, deal with them with a lot of ikram, with a lot of respect.
Okay.
And give them worth, give them a sense of importance, give them an important place, make them feel that they have value and worth, basically.
Which they actually do.
Definitely, of course. It shouldn't be, we're not faking it, obviously.
Yeah.
So, for instance, in our book, Children in the Quran and Sunnah, by Ayatollah al-Rayshari. So hadith number 279, for instance, where he mentions that the Prophet says that أَكْرِمُوا أَوْلَادَكُمْ, respect and value and honor your children. And you also find in the way that the Prophet would interact, for example, in other riwayat, we have the Prophet would say salam to children before they would say it. He would pass by the streets and would see children playing. He would stop, interact with them, give them a sense of importance. You have, again, narrations reported to us about how the Ahlul Bayt would accept the invitation of children, for example, to partake in a meal. Would actually, the way they would hold children, they would play with children. Different scenarios and circumstances whereby we realize that this is extremely important. The way we deal with children, the way we talk to them, the way we interact with them, is to give them a lot of importance, a lot of value.
Oh yeah, the most important existence besides the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the Prophet, peace be upon him. And he himself is giving them such immense importance and respect to children. That does give us an idea of how important it is for us to respect children, and because they are the reality and the future of the world itself. So, yeah, we'll carry on talking about the practical aspects of upbringing, and please stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners, and we're talking about the practical aspects of Islamic upbringing, and Brother Miqdad was mentioning and telling us about respect in children.
So this is very different to how some people would treat children, for example, ignoring them, putting them aside, don't come over here, for example. You find children that want to, for example, partake in Nawazul, for example, in Salatul Jama'ah. They want to pray together with others. Showing respect is to find a way to accommodate them into the lines of the jama'ah, so they don't feel
left out.
Basically, the worst case scenario is to throw them out of the mosque and say, well, children should play outside and you're not allowed in the mosque. Basically, this is actually a very disrespectful way. Basically, it's actually telling them that you're not important enough. The mosque is not
un-Islamic, isn't it?
It's not a very nice thing to do, definitely. Dealing with children with respect now. How linking to our conversation of self-confidence, the key, you see, what happens is that children realize their own worth by understanding how others deal with them, especially their parents. So when parents give a lot of respect to their children, children actually realize that, okay, if my parents are giving me respect, that means I must have something valuable and worth it.
Right.
And this is where the journey of self-worth and self-esteem starts. They actually believe that, yes, I've grown up, and across 10 years, 15 years, I've seen my parents give me a lot of respect, show me a lot of respect, talk to me in a way that showed value, allowed me to take decisions, or really gave worth and value to what I thought, what I said, what I liked, etc. And this actually makes a child realize that actually I am worth it. I have a place. Yeah. And they realize through what their parents, how their parents dealt with them, that they are actually of value. For themselves, for the society, for generations.
Which is why one unsuitable incident does not put them down, because they've had those 10 years of backup with them from your parents.
Exactly. So this is crucial, is how parents deal with their children. It should be full of respect, full of importance, full of ikram, as the tradition says.
So it does happen. And there's one thing that we do notice is how children are treating other children. Right, so if they've been treated in a rough manner or a disrespectful manner, which is why it comes back to the things that you said in the previous episodes, that they are humble and they treat others with respect, because they probably saw that respect given to them from their parents, and that's how they've been grown up.
Definitely, that's a very good point. So children who actually were shown respect will actually then give respect as well, will show respect as well.
Yeah, that's how they learn.
That's how they, and not just to their own parents as well, again, but also to others, as you mentioned, to other children, to other their peers, basically, because they've seen how they've been dealt with. They've been dealt with a lot of importance. They've been dealt with a lot of respect. They're more likely to then give that respect back to others as well. Both from an aspect of because they've got this worth and this self-confidence in themselves, but also because this is how they've learned to deal with others.
That's just the way to speak to someone for exactly. these people. You know, exactly. That's the sole mean of communication for them now. And anything other than that is just abnormal for these people, for these children who've been treated, right?
Yeah. Exactly.
So we will carry on, Brother Miqdad, with the more practical aspects of Islamic upbringing. Thank you for being here.
Thank you to you.
Please, dear listeners, send us your suggestions. And by the way, I got reminded now when the brother mentioned the book. We are talking about the Islamic upbringing from the book Children in the Quran and Sunnah, compiled by Ayatollah Reh Shahri. So if you want any references, you can go and refer to the book. Yeah, so if you've got any suggestions, comments, and anything that you want to convey to us, please note down our email, englishradio@irib.ir. You can also visit our website in case you've lost out on the previous episodes, parstoday.com, parstoday.com. Now, that's our website and email, and if you want to join us and stay in touch on Twitter, Facebook, or Instagram, please search Call of Islam Radio. Please allow us to leave until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is the way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
The light.
Four German tightrope walkers have set a new world highlining distance record by crossing an Arctic valley in Sweden. The group tiptoed a distance of more than 2 kilometers between two mountain peaks in Lapland barefoot. The line they walked on was set at a height of 600 meters. The four members of the team walked the line one after another successfully, despite challenges including the wind and long distance. It took 2 days for the team to rig the line between the two peaks.
Herd of elephants migrating in China have been making headlines for months. Now they have once again attracted attention. Experts monitoring the animals this week noticed two females engaged in a dramatic fight over the herd's leadership, where they kicked and bit each other. The tussle soon ended after a male elephant succeeded in calming the belligerent giants. The fight happened in China's southwestern province of Yunnan. The herd embarked on a lengthy journey last year after escaping a nature reserve and has since trekked hundreds of miles. The elephant's migration is the longest one in China's history. A distinctive feature, no matter of humans or animals, often catches our attention. You might have heard stories about the big fat cow or other animals you love the most. Here we bring you a story about a cow for her not being big, but for being the smallest. Rani, a 23-month-old cow, is being reared on a farm near the Bangladeshi capital, Dhaka. She is only 20 inches tall and weighs 26 kilograms. Local vets say the little Rani has no physical problems but will no longer gain any weight or height. The owner believes Rani is shorter than the smallest cow in Guinness World Record. The record for the smallest cow so far held by a 4-year-old red cow named Manikyam from the Indian state of Kerala.
We found on the internet that the smallest known cow is living in India's Kerala, which weighs 40 kilograms, but ours weighs only 26, so we believe ours is the world's smallest. That's why we applied to the Guinness World Records. They replied to us saying they will investigate within 90 days.
The tiny cow has also caused tourist frenzy in the South Asian country as thousands are flocking to Dhaka to take a glance despite coronavirus restrictions. The owner says over 15,000 people come to visit her in just 3 days. The dwarf cow has also gone viral on social media. A nearly 22-meter-high sand sculpture in Denmark has set a new Guinness record as the world's tallest sand castle. The sculpture has been constructed with nearly 5 tons of sand. It's made in the shape of a triangle, and a wood structure stabilizes it. More than 30 artists from different countries have worked on the project, carving intricate details on the castle's wall. Its makers say a nod to the coronavirus pandemic was also made at the top of that construction. They say that's because the virus has controlled the lives of people over the past months. The sand piece broke the previous Guinness record that belonged to an 18-meter-high sand castle in Germany. An adorable baby elephant has become a web celebrity after she was caught on camera using a muddy hill as playground slide. Footage shows the little elephant excitedly approaching a hill with a smooth path leading downward. The baby then goes on all fours to have the time of her life sliding on her belly down the hill, taking full advantage of rain. The toddler, named Yishong, is only 3 years old. She lives at a rescue center in China, one of the major habitats for wild Asian elephants in the country.
A French company has taken the process of pizza making to a whole new level by creating a robot chef. The robot named Patsy is completely autonomous. The machine, now working in a pizzeria in Paris, is capable of taking orders, making a pizza from scratch and serving it. Having three arms, the robot can make 120 pizzas in an hour, which is 13 times faster than a human chef.
We are in a very fast process with a perfect control of time and quality, since we have a constancy offered by robotics and then an environment that is quite cool and relaxed. The idea is also to spend a few pleasant minutes washing the robot while you wait for your pizza to be made.
It took designers 8 years to develop the machine, which is claimed to be the first pizza-making robot in the world. They hope to use the technology to open robotics-run restaurants that can function round the clock. In China, scientists are happy that the world's first artificially bred leaf monkey is doing well 2.5 months after being born. The rare monkey was born at a research and protection center in Wuzhou City in April. Its birth took place several days earlier than the due date, and the baby was relatively weak at birth. However, thanks to its parents and caretakers, it has grown in a normal way. Scientists say the baby monkey is now in a good condition and its behavior is totally normal.
It is very important in terms of the cytic value. It has been growing up normally. In addition, we have found that it has a curiosity about the world and always shows some exploratory and learning behaviors. In general, it is in very good physical condition.
The center's scientists say another leaf monkey that was born in April is doing well too. These monkeys are the 8th generation of leaf monkeys that have been bred in captivity. Their successful births have raised hope amongst the scientists of saving a species that is one of China's most endangered wild animals. A imagine the hungriest you've ever been. How many hot dogs could you possibly gobble down in 10 minutes? An American man has done 76. Professional eater Joey Chestnut broke the world record in the international hot dog eating contest on Brooklyn's Coney Island. The 37-year-old managed to devour the first 30 hot dogs in only 3 minutes. The impressive win marked his 14th victory at the annual contest. He held the previous record, which was only one sausage sandwich, less than his 2021 record. Astronauts at China's space station have successfully carried out the country's first spacewalk. Two astronauts exited the core module of Tiangong to examine the station's robotic arm. They also elevated a panoramic camera and tested new generation spacesuits. The mission lasted 7 hours. According to the China Manned Space Agency, another spacewalk will be conducted soon. In June, three Chinese astronauts blasted off to become the first crew of the Tiangong station. They will remain there for 3 months. Lionel Messi is one of the most popular football players with millions of fans from across the world, but the legendary player enjoys special love and affection in his hometown. Local artists at Rosario relished the chance to honor Messi in a mural on a four-story building. The 14-meter-high and 8-meter-wide giant artwork stands opposite of the school Messi attended in his childhood. The mural depicts him as both an adult and a child. Messi had been the top scorer in European football leagues multiple times. He also received the World's Best Player Award for a record 6 times. The 34-year-old currently holds the Argentinian national team's captaincy. Pangolins might look tough with their scaly armor, but they are in fact highly vulnerable animals. A Vietnamese man is dedicating his time and energy to making sure they are safe. 39-year-old Thai has been protecting pangolins since his boyhood when he saw one brutally hunted by his neighbors. The bitter experience inspired him to make a group devoted to saving the endangered species. Save Vietnam's Wildlife has over 60 staff and has so far rescued around 1,600 pangolins. Thai says seeing the rescued animals return to nature is the best part of his job.
The most wonderful moments in the lives of all of the conservationists at my center are the moments that we witness the rescued pangolins getting out from the transportation cages and slowly walking into the forest, because the forest is their true home where they can have the joy of living their lives in their own way.
Pangolins are one of the most trafficked mammals in the world. Their number have fallen due to illegal trade. The animals, now critically endangered, could once be found in the rainforests across Asia and Africa. They use their sticky tongues to hunt for ants, termites, and similar prey. People around the world have their unique ways of celebrating events. In Nepal, farmers and locals celebrate National Paddy Day by jumping into muddy fields. The festival marks the start of the annual rice planting season. People joyfully sing and play in muddy water. Another popular tradition on this day is eating a mixture of curd and beaten rice with friends and family. The fun event usually draws many tourists from around the world. However, this year, it is limited only to locals due to the coronavirus pandemic. Rice is the most important crop in Nepal and accounts for almost half of the cereal production in the country. The pandemic has not stopped this British musician from holding live concerts. His audience is a very special group in Danish rural areas. Jacob Shaw, a university professor, is the man behind this experiment. He says playing for the animals has been his second best option after the pandemic forced the cancellation of many events and social gatherings. Shaw says the performance for the cows has been so rewarding that he wants to continue it even after public spaces are reopened. He says the cows seem to enjoy classical music very much.
They react differently to different pieces. We played something that was slightly more upbeat, a little bit more modern, and a lot of them didn't like it and they went away. And I think that the type of pieces which is closer to their voice, closer to their mooing, which could be similar actually to a cello, which is why it's so successful with them, they prefer that.
The cello player is sometimes accompanied by other musicians. They say the experience has helped them practice and also relieve some of the stress of a live concert.
The Light is a short bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Science fiction has turned into reality, or at least that's how the developer of Aircar describes his vehicle when it transforms from a car into an aircraft in less than 3 minutes. This prototype flying car was designed and created by Slovakian transportation professor Stefan Klein. He says that his design opens a new category in transportation. The dual-mode vehicle composed a 35-minute flight in this week between the two Slovakian airports. So far, it has completed more than 40 hours of test flight. Aircar can fly about 1,000 kilometers at a height of over 2,500 meters. That makes the dream of those who wish to ride above traffic closer to reality. A digital art museum in the Japanese capital has unveiled a stunning exhibition offering visitors an intimate interaction with nature. One of the attractions of the show is Floating Flower Garden, which is a mirrored room filled with 13,000 orchid flowers. The orchids are dangling from the ceiling and move up once a visitor walks through in the space and approaches the flowers. Once the visitors move past, the flowers descend again. This makes the visitors able to freely wander around the three-dimensional flower mass space. Tokyo-based digital art group Team Lab that runs this exhibition says the artwork is designed to help people think that they are part of the garden.
This is an installation filled with these flowers. As you walk towards them, the flowers slowly move up to create an area of space for you. Surrounded so completely by flowers, you feel immersed in the flowers, the garden itself.
There are several other installations in this exhibition. One is an outdoor piece filled with Ovid sculptures that light up after the sun sets. Visitors can see 61 different colors of light in this section. When one of the Ovids tipped over by a hand or the wind, it emits a sound. The sound is then echoed by the surrounding Ovids.
IRIB English Radio.